Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 is the chapter that we're going to be looking at. But I'd like to start by reading part of Hebrews chapter 11. For time's sake, we won't read it all. Hebrews chapter 11, of course, is that famous book regarding faith. And the writer of Hebrews, he lists all the different men of faith down throughout biblical history that believed God. Just trying to see where we can break in here. We don't read the whole thing. I think we'll start at about verse 23. He says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed to the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down, and after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting the release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. They also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." I'd like to interject there, what a far cry from the picture of Christianity that's given to us today in the prosperity gospel. "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore," so as we come to chapter 12, he starts with the word therefore. He's building on what we have just read, considering this great cloud of witnesses. He says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," what a thought. We think about all these men and women of faith that he has just listed. He says they are men of whom the world is not worthy. And now he says to us, and here's something that's in this spiritual realm that perhaps our minds cannot completely conceive of, that we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. The reality of that, do you think perhaps they are looking on, after having finished their race, that they're looking on as we enter into ours? I was just reading Amy Carmichael's biography, and she was very diligent to make sure that everything in their compound was proper and neat and orderly and beautiful. And one of the reasons, she said, was because of the cloud of witnesses. That's how much of a reality it was to her, that they were looking on. "Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly, or King James says, don't despise the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, and again, King James says, holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless or profane, other translations say, person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, but he found no place for repentance, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken to them. But they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it would be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. If I were to title my sermon this morning, I would choose for a title that very last line, "Our God is a consuming fire." And I would like you, as we just take a few moments to go through some of these verses here this morning, to keep that in the back of your mind, or keep that there. Our God is a consuming fire. The writer of Hebrews here starts off, he's given us this list of these men and women of faith. And what a list it is. What an assembly it is. Men and women who were despised by this world, regarded as nothing. They suffered the loss of all things. They suffered the loss of their own life many times. They endured suffering that was indescribable. The writer of Hebrews says that some of them were sawn in two. Some of them were beheaded. Some of them were tortured. Sometimes their living conditions, contrary to what we experience in this comfortable country of ours, they were living in caves, in holes of the earth, wandering about almost like vagabonds, strangers and pilgrims on this earth, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Men, he says, of whom the world is not worthy. He paints that picture before us, and it's an awesome picture. And then he comes to makes the application. He says, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, here's the application. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is not the only place in the scripture that being a believer and following Jesus is referred to as a race. Paul in 1 Corinthians, you'll have to turn to it, quite a few references, and I want to try to move as quickly as possible so I don't try your patience by preaching too long this morning. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, he said, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So what does he say? I don't know if you've ever been in a race, and you know something about the exertion that it takes. Not only just to get to the finish line, that takes a certain amount of exertion, but if you're going to be the winner, you're going to have to give it all that you've got. You're going to have to expend your energy and resources to the point of absolute exhaustion. How many times have you seen, experienced it a little bit in school when we were doing track and field and being, pushing myself to the very limit. I wasn't as didn't have as much endurance and strength as some of the other guys, and if I had any hope at all of running the race, I had to push so that I came to the very end, I wasn't the only one. We'd collapse because they had no more energy left. This is what he's talking about. Do you not know that those who run in a race shall run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it for a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, he says about himself, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So here's his first application. You consider this cloud of witnesses that God has gone on before us, and we could think of it this way. They have run their race. They had a course set out before them. And they were faithful, and they endured until the end. And considering those that have gone before, let it be a motivation to you that you would be diligent and you would give it all that you would got, you got, and you would not lose heart, but you would lay aside, and notice what he says here, lay aside every encumbrance. Obviously, nobody's going to win a race if they've got all kinds of things hanging from their belt, all kinds of encumbrances and weights. So he says, lay aside every weight. The implication there, I think, is it means not only just sin in the strict sense of the word. But anything of this world, anything that would encumber us and weigh us down and make us sluggish in any way spiritually, lay it aside, he says, so that you can be numbered with this great cloud of witnesses. What an awesome thing. We would look at that and we say, oh, I could never measure up to that. This is world-class stuff. These are the guys that trained to go to the Olympics. I can't run with them. But that's the very thing that the Lord has called us to, is to follow in their steps. To run in the same way that they did. We have the same Holy Spirit that enabled them to run like that. And so he goes on, he says, in verse 2, run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now I would suggest to you, I've usually taken this, well, we fix our eyes, we set our eyes on Jesus, not on ourselves, because it is in looking to him that we derive strength. And that is a proper application. However, I don't think that is the primary thing that the writer had in his mind when he's saying this. If we follow it along contextually, he's first of all laid out before us this great cloud of witnesses. Consider them. Let their endurance, their steadfastness, their faith be a motivation to you to follow in their steps. He's saying the same thing about our Lord Jesus. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. Let him be an example. Look at what he says. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who... So what is it he's saying about Jesus here? He's not focusing so much on his atoning death as what he endured, including his death on the cross, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he goes on, for consider him. So first he says, fix your eyes on Jesus. And now he says, consider him. Consider him who has, again he uses the word endured, who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. And now he's telling us why we should consider him. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How many times in our struggle against sin, we fight and we battle and then we grow weary. We get discouraged and we lose heart. All of us have experienced that. We get to a certain point, we say, what's the use? What's the point? Just feel like giving up. I mean, so many people have come to me and said those kind of things, I've lost count. And what does he say? Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off of your puny little difficulties and the things that you think are so great and insurmountable, and get your eyes on Jesus. Look at what he had to face. Look at what he had to endure. Look at the hostility of sinners that was against him. And yet he endured for your sake, right to the very end. He suffered far more greatly than any of us could ever imagine, let alone enter into. Why would we give up and lose heart and become faint when he who is the captain of our salvation, the author and the finisher of our faith, who went before us, who plowed the way before us, let's follow in his steps, fix our eyes upon Jesus and consider. And that means, consider means take time to think about, meditate upon the things that he suffered. And then he goes on, and in a sense it's a fairly firm rebuke to the Hebrew Christians. He says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. Now, notice he's changing the analogy here a little bit. He started off speaking of the Christian life as being a race. And now he's changing it a little bit, and he's talking about that it's a conflict. It's a battle that we enter into. We fight against sin both inwardly and around us. But he says, You think you've been so hard done to. You think you've endured so much, but consider Jesus. And he's already had us consider the great cloud of witnesses, all that have gone on before us. Just think, they resisted to the point of shedding their blood. Jesus resisted to the point of shedding his blood. He says, you guys think you're just going to give up now. Why would you do that? Do you see that? It's a fairly stern rebuke, especially to us in this soft, sentimental type of Christianity that we become so used to. We go and we sit in our literally padded pews many times. We listen to beautiful hymns and special music. We get all excited about the latest Christian band that's singing and music and all that kind of a thing, entertainment. We know so little about what it is to run a race like these men ran and like Jesus ran. We know so little about what it is to enter into this kind of combat that they experienced. You have not resisted yet to the point of shedding blood. I'm thinking of how the Lord spoke to Jeremiah. Jeremiah at one point became very discouraged. He said, everybody's against me. I'm suffering, Lord. What did the Lord do in love for Jeremiah? Did he come down and say, oh, you poor prophet of mine, I feel so sorry for you. I'll just take you aside out of the battle for a little while. No. It was tough love. He said, Jeremiah, he says, if you run with footmen and they've tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? I mean, it's almost like, Lord, what are you saying? You want me to race against horses? Well, the race that he's put us in is a race that's impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. How did Jesus win his race? How was Jesus enabled to endure? Remember, he laid aside the privileges and the prerogatives of the Godhead. He came and fully entered. We've talked about this recently. He's fully entered into our experience as man. Took upon him the form of a servant. Took upon him Adam's nature. He experienced weakness. He experienced hunger. He experienced tiredness. How was it that he was able to endure? The Bible says he was tempted. This was a real temptation. Not just a symbolic kind of a thing. He was really tempted, just like you are tempted. And yet without sin. How was it that he was enabled to endure? Just like you and me. He looked to his heavenly Father. Just think of the nights that he went out and he would spend all night in prayer. Why did he do that? He knew he needed strength for what he had to face the next day. He endured these things as a man so that we could take heart and to take courage. Because the same God, the same Holy Spirit that enabled Jesus to endure all the way to the cross is the same Holy Spirit that's been given us to enable us to endure. And that's why I believe the writer of Hebrews says, looking to Jesus, looking to Jesus, consider him. You can have the same enablement in your life as was there in his. Another place that refers to this, both this race and this fight, we can think about Paul. He says, I have fought the good fight. He got to near the end of his life. He knew what it was to enter into battle. He knew what it was to do battle against sin. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Oh, how terrible of a thing it would be to get to the end of our life and not be able to say that. To say, well, partway through my race, I grew tired. I grew weary. I gave up. This is why the writer of Hebrews is speaking here. He's encouraging us. He's exhorting us in the strongest of language. He's speaking to those who in the midst of the battle and in the midst of the race, they grow tired and they want to just give up. Yeah. how many of you have actually been in a race, but oftentimes, if it's a long race, you're doing fine, you feel like you got strength, and you just get to a certain point, and it's just like your strength is gone. And you just feel like, I can't go any further. Now if you give in to that feeling, what are you going to do? You're going to give up. And all the crowds are going to look down at you and see all the other runners getting to the end of the finish line and you walking off the field in shame. No wonder he points us to this great cloud of witnesses that has gone before us. Oh, that we would not leave the field in shame. Oh, that we would not just due to discouragement and weakness and weariness just say, I can't go any further. I just can't make it. Consider those who have gone before. Consider Jesus. And get back in the race. We go down. I want to move forward here so that I don't run out of time. Verses 5 to 11. We won't read them all again. But in those verses, he speaks to us in particular about discipline. He says, when we get to this point where we're just become feeling a feeling of being overwhelmed, the feeling of discouragement, what does he say to us? He says, you have forgotten this exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And the exhortation is this, my son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. And in verse 7 he says, it is for discipline that you endure. In other words, when you become a Christian, he just doesn't make your life all nice and happy. It doesn't become a bed of roses or a bowl of cherries. No. You enter into a battle. You enter into a race. You endure difficulties, hardships, trials. Things come against you. He allows Satan to attack you, to wear you down. Why does he do that? Why do you endure? He says it's for discipline. You've become part of God's family. He's your father. He loves you. And every single child that he receives, he scourges. Those are strong words. He scourges. He disciplines. The things that we encounter in our lives are things that sometimes overwhelm us and cause us to be discouraged. We need to recognize and receive them as being from the hand of God. We need to remind ourselves, oh Lord, it's your discipline. You have brought these things into my life for my good. And then he goes on to say, you know, no discipline at the time is pleasant. Obviously not. I was watching Kyle, I think, taking David the other day out, and David knew he was about to get a spanking. And he was screaming already. Sometimes the fear of the thing is worse than the thing itself. I'm going to get, oh no, I don't want to get this spanking, it's going to hurt. No discipline for the, I got his attention. No discipline for the time is pleasant, it's grievous, isn't it? Just like a little child, he doesn't like to be spanked, he hates it. He'll do anything to try to talk his mom or dad out. I'll be good. I'll never do it again. No, sorry, it's too late. We love our children and we discipline them. He uses this example. He says, you as fathers, you discipline your children, but you do it for your own pleasure. He says, why would we not much more so be subject to the Father's spirits of Leah? He disciplines us for our good. And what does he say? Even though at the moment it's not joyful but sorrowful, in verse 11 he says, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. What's the ultimate goal that God has in our lives? Is it not to bring many sons unto glory? Is it not to conform us to the very image of His Son? Then why would we complain when we're disciplined? Do you not desire that? Or you would prefer just to be left alone so you could just sail through this life with no discipline, no trials, but yet sin remains, and you remain with all kinds of imperfections and things that are grievous to the Holy Spirit, unable to be used by God. And then that last day, as you approach that throne, the judgment throne, hanging your head in shame because you have not at all been conformed to the image of His Son. Or don't you think it's worth it? Whatever trials, whatever discipline God sees fit to bring into our life, isn't it worth it? Paul says that he considers the trials of this life not even worthy to be compared with the glory that it will reveal. Some brothers and sisters, when we consider Christ, I'm going back to the beginning again, consider Christ, consider this cloud of witnesses, we get so discouraged, we hang our heads, and we our hands hang down, and we just get overwhelmed with these things. But consider those who've gone before us and the suffering that they endured, and they were faithful. Oh, that we would have some steel and some metal in our souls to follow in their train and to follow in the steps of our Savior. And He came from the glory of heaven and all that He enjoyed in the bosom of His Father, and He humbled Himself and became a man and a servant of man and humbled Himself to death, even the death of the cross. Can we not endure some small bit of suffering for Him? Oh, that we get our eyes off of ourselves, off of our difficulties, off of our trials. And like he said, fix your eyes on Jesus and consider Him. Consider the things that He endured for your sake. So then, having brought us through and reminded us of this thing that he says, you've forgotten. When you become discouraged like that, you've forgotten that these trials and tribulations and difficulties and the battle of sin against sin that you experience, it's God disciplining you because He loves you to form the image of Christ in you. And then he says, verse 12, therefore, again he exhorts us. He started off in verse 1, therefore, because we've got this great cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us. Christian, you have a race set before you. Run it with endurance. And then now, having told us to focus and set our eyes upon Jesus, having reminded us about the fact that these trials and difficulties we encounter are God's loving hand of discipline, again he says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Have you ever watched a race or experienced this yourself? You run and you give it everything you got and you collapse. What joint in your body collapses? Your hips don't collapse. Your shoulders don't collapse. Even your ankles don't. It's your knees. It's probably the most vulnerable joint in your body. I don't know about wrestling. Probably you can get undercut somebody's knees and he's down instantly, just like that. Just hit him behind his knees. Even a little guy can make a big guy fall, if he knows that. When you become exhausted and you run out of strength, what happens? You collapse at the knees. So what does he say? Strength. And then what else happens? You're going along and your hands are up here. When you're fighting, your hands are up here. Have you ever seen a boxer? Muhammad Ali, whoever, have you seen a boxer and they're fighting and the rounds is going back and forth? It's not an easily won contest. I haven't watched boxing very much, but I remember watching the odd one where they went overtime. They went extra rounds, and they were exhausted. What happened? The hands started to hang down. They were so exhausted they couldn't even bring them up anymore. And the first man who let his hands down, he's the one that's down. He's the one that loses that battle. Do you see something of the exertion that he's called us to as Christians in our battle against sin? We say, oh, I've done battle. I've fought against sin. I think it was Paris Reed that said this. He says, you know, when it comes to sin, Jesus said, this is how serious you got to be. If your eye offends you, you pluck it out. If your hand offends you, you cut it off. But what do? We kind of scratch around a little bit. Or we sort of make a half-hearted attempt at plucking out our eye. Or instead of, what do? We slap ourselves on the wrist. That's not cutting off your hand. That's not... Isn't maybe sometimes the reason we don't get victory with sin is because we don't give it everything we got? I was thinking about this morning. And you know, you all know that in my days of movie watching, I used to love to watch war movies. And sometimes I've seen it when there was a great offense against the enemy. They had done something so bad that the captain of the army said, "We are going to obliterate them. No quarter." What does that mean? It's a military term. No quarter. Now, even now, the Geneva Convention rules of war say that if your enemy is shooting at you, you can kill him. But if he throws up his hands and he surrenders, then you take him prisoner. And you're actually breaking the rules of engagement, the rules of war, if you were to kill him. But when the military commander says no quarter, he says, "I don't care if they surrender. I don't care if they're running scared. You're to wipe them out off the face of the map. You're to have that much anger and hatred against your enemy, you show him no quarter." And isn't that what Saul failed to do? Samuel told him, God told him through the mouth of the prophets, "Samuel, you go to the Amalekites and you wipe them out of the face, off the face of the map. I don't want to see them again. They're an abomination to me." And Samuel went and he won the victory, but he saved the best. The delectable things, and even the king. And then he said, "Oh, I've done what you told me to do." Isn't that what we do sometimes? God says, "Cut it off! Pluck it out! Show the sin that comes up against you no quarter! Get serious with it once and for all! Mortify it, put it to death!" But we mollycoddle it. We make half an effort to try to mortify it, but we still, down deep in our heart, we love that thing and we don't really want to let it go and forsake it once and for all. Oh, that we would become men once again. Oh, that we would learn what is, listen, we have not been called to a picnic. We're not messing around, little children out there on the playground. We've been called to a battle, and it's a serious battle. Our souls are at stake, and the souls of men and women are at stake in this battle. And our foe is a malicious foe, and he will show us no quarter. If we give him an inch, he'll take a mile.
Sure.
We need to show him no quarter. We need to get serious. I was thinking about this, a little bit of an illustration we have. I believe even in the Olympics, there's one contest, it's fencing. And of course, growing up as a little boy, I liked to watch Robin Hood and Zorro, and I always liked sword fighting. So sometimes we watch fencing, but sometimes we watch, it's like, this really isn't the same as watching Zorro. This isn't the same as watching those Roman legions grab their swords and go into battle and swing, and they were bloodied. You know, fencing was almost delicate. I mean, there was an art to it. I'm not denigrating it, but you know, so finally the one guy he gets in there and touches the other guy, says, "Touche, there, you're dead. You won." But that's not, you know, Paul was saying, that's not the kind of battle that I don't fight as like beating the air. It's a real battle that we've been called to. Not a fake one, not a play one. And the stakes are high. The stakes are eternal. Oh, that we would enter that battle. I think that's the whole, I'm just speaking here now from my heart, but this is the whole thrust of this 12th chapter of Hebrews. He's saying, consider this cloud of witnesses. Consider how they ran their race and how they fought their fight. And consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the hostility of sinners that was against him. You know, we go down to the abortion clinic and some of the ladies, they get a little irate and they start yelling and screaming in our face, and you kind of begin to shake a little bit and you realize there's more fear of man in you than you thought there was. We haven't experienced anything yet. We've not resisted sin, both inwardly and outwardly. We have not resisted it yet to the point of shedding our blood, but I believe the day may be soon at hand that we will need to. And if we run with footmen and they've tired us out, what are we going to do when we race with horses and in the swelling of Jordan? If a land, even in a land of peace, we become weary, what are we going to do in a time of war? Oh, that we would determine in our hearts. Now we would do what the writer of Hebrews is telling us to do, strengthen those feeble knees. Lift up those hands that are hanging down and get yourself back in the fight. Look your adversary in the eye and say, "No quarter! I'm coming for you. God has given me everything that I need. He's equipped me. He has broken the chains of sin. I have been buried with Christ. Sin shall no longer have dominion over me." Stand on that solid foundation and make war against the enemy. This, on a slightly different note, verse 12, where he says, "Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble." He's actually quoting from Isaiah 35. Let me just read it to you. And verses 3 and 4 says this. He says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees." And then listen to this. "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." But considering that that's the verse that the writer of Hebrews had in his mind when he was saying this, I would suggest to you that not only was he giving them a solid, stern working over and telling them and exhorting them to get back in the race and fight like men, but he was also telling them to encourage one another. You see your brother flagging. You see him becoming discouraged. You come with a word of encouragement and exhortation that, "Brother, you get back in the race. You can make it." You see, the words are meant, they're, yes, they're words of reprimand, but they're also there words of encouragement. And so I would say to you this morning, every one of us struggles with sin and struggles with various things in our life. These very words, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Somebody mentioned that verse there just the other night. You know, Satan will be bruised under your feet shortly. We're faithful. God will give us the victory. We're running short on time, so let me continue on. We get down now to verse 14. And he says, "Pursue peace with all men." Now, American Standard says, "And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Technically, it's a correct translation. Maybe it's just me, but I still prefer the word holiness. Pursue holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Earlier on, he had said that discipline, in the end, he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. Back in Romans, and he's talking about the fact that we are dead to sin, he says, "On that basis, you used to yield your members as servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, which resulted in further uncleanness and further iniquity. So, but now that you're dead to sin, now yield your members as servants to righteousness." And what's the result of that? Holiness. And later on in that same chapter, he says, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." Pursue holiness. Pursue it like your life depends on it, because it does. Without it, you will not see God, he says. Holiness is not an optional thing that only some super spiritual saints attain to. It is a necessity. It is the very attribute of God that is talked about the most in the scriptures. Just think of the angels and the worship of God in the heavens. That, I mean, God has many attributes. His justice, His righteousness, His love. But you don't see the angels referring to those things. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And He says to us again and again, be holy, for I am holy. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, He says, for God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. I love this picture that Isaiah paints for us in the Old Testament. He's talking, in Isaiah 35, he's talking about the restoration of Israel. He's talking about the church. And he says, a highway will be there. And here's the picture. And this fits in very beautifully to what we're talking about. Here's these cloud of witnesses that have gone on before us. And we sing that song sometimes. I love it. We're marching to Zion, upward, upward to Zion. We are on a highway. And it will be called, he says, the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it. But it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. Brothers and sisters, there is a highway of holiness. There is a walk with God that is entirely separate and apart from this world. How can we even describe this word holiness? Yes, in its essence, technically it means to be set apart. To be set apart unto God. Therefore, that's why some of the translations use the word sanctification. But I would say to you, there's something in that word holiness that I can't even articulate. It's the very character and the nature of God. It's something that only He can impart to us. It's more than just outward separation. It's more than just morality. It involves an intense, just think about God, He hates sin, how much He hates sin. It involves an intense hatred of sin. An intense love for righteousness. So He says, pursue peace with all men, and that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now then in the next few verses, He's speaking to us as a church corporately. He says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, I'm going to comment on that, but first of all, let me just point out to you, just give you a summary of this verse. He mentions three things that we're to watch for. Those who would come short of the grace of God is the first thing. The second thing is a root of bitterness. And the third thing is an immoral or a profane person. So let's read the verse. He says, see to it, first of all, that no one comes short of the grace of God. Secondly, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And finally, that there be no immoral or godless, or I like the word that other translations use, profane person, like Esau, who sold his birthright. These three things, make sure that doesn't exist in you. Did you see something here? There's a corporateness in our battle and our struggle against sin. Yes, first of all, we deal with our own heart and with our own life, but as a church, we do too. And we watch for one another. And we're jealous, but the jealousy of God over His house, just like Jesus was, He had a zeal for His house, and He drove out the money changers. He drove out the uncleanness. He said, my house will be called a house of prayer. Oh, that we would be jealous for the house of God, that this would be truly a holy place. That there would not be found any among us who, first of all, come short of the grace of God. And you say, how is it possible to come short of the grace of God? I'd suggest He's already given us this picture when He's speaking of the race that we're running. We're talking about those who start up good and they get so far and they just get weary and they get downcast and they just kind of give up and let their hands fall down and they don't fight anymore. They're coming short of the grace of God. I think it's Barnes that puts it this way. or no, it's Chrysostom. He says, the image is taken from a company of travelers, one of whom lags behind and so never reaches the end of the long and laborious journey. That's a good picture. A company of travelers, that's what we are like. We're pilgrims, we're travelers, we're marching together to Zion. But let's make sure none of us lags behind and never reaches our final destination. The second thing that he says to watch out for amongst us is a root of bitterness. Now this is an expression that is poorly understood. We jump to the conclusion that he's speaking to us here about the sin of resentment and bitterness. That is not what he is speaking about, although it is included in the overall idea. To understand what he's saying, we need to go back to the scripture that he had in his mind, which is Deuteronomy 29. You can turn with me to that if you'd like. Deuteronomy chapter 29. This portion of Deuteronomy, Moses is reaching the end of his course, of his race. He's giving these last words of exhortation to Israel. And he says this, starting at verse 14, he says, now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today. So not just this generation, but the next, and the next after that. Now he says, for you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which we passed. Moreover, he says, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them, so that there will not be among you a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit in wormwood. So when the writer of Hebrews says, look out that there would not be a root of bitterness amongst you, what he is referring to is this passage in Deuteronomy is actually a root that bears poisonous fruit. Now, obviously, bitterness is one sin that could fall into that category, but it's not the only one. What was Moses talking about? He's talking about Israelites who turned away from the living God in any way. So he says, watch out for that. And we say, oh, well, that would never happen. Listen, then forget about reading these passages. They're there for us. They're there to exhort us because we are all vulnerable. We are all weak. What does he say when you see someone fall? You go, you who are spiritual, you go and minister to him and restore him. But what? You consider yourself lest you also be tempted. Listen, brothers and sisters, none of us will make it apart from the grace of God. None of us will make it unless the Holy Spirit enables us. We all deal with remaining sin in our lives. We are all prone to failure. Just think of that song that we sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, to my heart to sing thy praise. Prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. It's almost a witness against ourselves. We don't like to admit that, but there's something in our hearts that's prone to wander. And it's the grace and the mercy of God that puts us together in a fellowship like this where we watch for one another. We look, make sure that there is no root of bitterness. No one that falls short of the grace of God. No root of bitterness. And finally, no immoral or profane person like Esau. What was it that was at the root of Esau's failure? He looked at this natural, carnal thing, and he esteemed that over his birthright. He says, what's my birthright to me? I'm going to die anyway. See, it's just exactly the opposite of what he said about Moses. It said he esteemed Moses endured to the end. Why? Because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the luxuries and all the delicacies of Egypt. Esau was a profane person. He did not desire or consider precious the things of God. All he cared about was filling his belly. Isn't that what sin does to us? We let it get a hold of us. And that thing becomes desirable to us. And then we lose the preciousness of Christ. So three things that as a church we watch for and we make sure that they do not sprout up amongst us. So finally, we come to that portion of Scripture that sets the theme. I sort of set my title to is verses 18 to 22. He gives us this beautiful picture, this contrast. Sorry, I lost my place. Now notice he starts up with the word for. All these exhortations that he's given us, he's going to give us now another reason to take them to heart. Why should we run this race with endurance? Why should we make sure that there's nothing gets into our midst that would defile? He says, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. You've not come to a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, into the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged no further the words be spoken to them, but they could not bear the command. And then he goes on and says, even Moses was scared. I'm full of fear and trembling. So there's this picture. If we had time, we could go back and read it, but we won't. You know, when God brought Israel to Mount Horeb, and he came down upon that mountain, and that mountain shuddered and it quaked at the very presence of God, and there was a cloud and smoke, and Moses went up into the mountain, but the people stood back in great trembling and great fear. And it's a picture, and what came down from that mountain? It was the law which says, do this, and you shall live. Break these commandments, and you shall die. He says, that's not what you come to. You've not come to the law. But he says, what have we come to? But you have come instead to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, and to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Methinks that he's thinking back again in this great cloud of witnesses. We think, yes, first of all, primarily we come to Christ. But there is this reality, the church of the living God, both here on earth right now and those who have already gone before us. And even the angels are part of this great company. These things are a reality. This is what we have come to. How glorious this thing is. Mount Zion is not referring to some physical mountain here on earth. He's referring to the church. And to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. To God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than that of Abel. When they came to Mount Sinai, they came to the law, which said, do this, and you shall live. But we come to Mount Zion. We come to the blood of sprinkling. We come to the covenant that says, it is finished. It is done. Believe, and you shall live. Oh, what a glorious contrast is here. We're not coming to the law. We're coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're coming to his blood and to this great company that has gone on before us. We've been made part of the church at glorious Zion of God. Now then, some people take from this the wrong application. They say, well, you know, this is wonderful. Back there, it was all fear and wrath. And God was angry and he dealt severely with sin. No wonder they were afraid. They were all sinners. They were afraid to approach a holy God. But now, oh, we come to a loving God. He's not like that anymore. That is a lie. God didn't change. I had a dear friend one time. He says, I can accept the God of the New Testament, but not the God of the Old. Well, for one thing, he didn't read the New Testament very well to have said that, because there's just as much, if not more, explicitly laid out before us in the New Testament about the wrath of God as there is in the Old. But there is this concept that the Old Testament dealt severely with sin, but now God is kind of a fatherly, jovial sort of guy who just kind of overlooks sin. No, he is not. Unless we have any doubts about it, let us just continue to read what he says after making this contrast. You are not coming to Mount Zion. You're to Mount Sinai. You're coming to Mount Zion, to a new covenant. What's his conclusion? Verse 25. See to it then that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Those are stern words. They're words of warning. We have greater privilege than they. With greater privilege comes greater accountability and responsibility. We have something better than they. See to it then that you don't refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And then he makes this contrast. That when God came down upon Mount Sinai, it shook. The ground shook. I wouldn't doubt that the Israelites, even who stood afar off, felt the ground trembling underneath them. He shook that mountain. He shook the ground that they were standing upon. And they were scared. And he says here, his voice shook the earth then. But listen to this. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake. But this time, not only the earth, but also the heaven. Can we comprehend such a thing? There's other verses that talk about it. Matthew chapter 24 talks about the stars falling from the sky. Talks about the powers of the heaven being dissolved with a fervent heat in Peter. God said, that shaking then was nothing compared to the shaking that's going to take place. I'm not only going to shake one single little mountain, or I'm not only going to shake the earth, but the heavens and the earth are going to shake under the wrath of Almighty God when he comes to judge the earth. And then he makes this observation. He says, this expression, yet once more. In other words, this is it. This is the final time. There's not a whole series of shakings. There's one final shaking. Yet once more. Denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things. So everything that God created is going to be shaken. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be dissolved. So that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What is that? What is it that's going to remain? There's only one thing, and that's the kingdom of God. And so he says that very thing, verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, this is the only thing that cannot be shaken, the kingdom of God. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence or with fear and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And is that not a fit way to conclude this chapter? Our God is a consuming fire. These were strong words that the writer of Hebrew gives us. It's strong medicine. Some of it's encouraging and glorious, and some of it causes us to fear and tremble, but it's all good for our souls. One writer says this about this last verse where he's saying, I'm sorry, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with fear and awe. He says this is a further reason why we should serve God with profound reverence and unwavering fidelity. The quotation is made from Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. If we want to have a bit more of an idea what it means, what does it mean that he is a consuming fire? What is this term? What does this expression refer to? Our God is a consuming fire. Well, the verse in Deuteronomy says he's a jealous God. And actually in Hebrews, I just thought of this morning before, just as I came, and I looked it up. He's talking about those who trample underfoot the blood of Christ. They've insulted the Spirit of grace. And then he says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Sorry, I maybe didn't find the right reference. Yes, I did, but just read beyond it. Back in verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. So when he says, our God is a consuming fire, what is he talking about? We talked about holiness earlier on. It involves a hatred for sin and a love for righteousness. God hates sin vehemently, more than we can possibly imagine. And there is fire reserved for the adversaries of God. Our God is a consuming fire. And a good portion of this chapter that we've looked through this morning briefly, chapter 12, talks about our dealing with, our fighting with, our getting the victory over sin. And he concludes that chapter by saying, let us come to God with gratefulness for what he has done, the salvation that he has given us, and serve him with fear and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. Now you know me, that I don't preach hellfire and brimstone all the time. You know that I have many, many times given great, strong words of encouragement and consolation, and I don't want this to become imbalanced, that you walk away from here thinking that God's going to strike you dead the next time you fail. That is not the purpose and the intention of my sermon. There is much in here that is encouraging to the saints of God. He's not coming to those who are flagging in their spirits and discouraged and saying, okay, you're out. Say, no, get back in the race. You can make it. Just consider Jesus. Get your eyes on him so that you can be a part of that great company that is before us. But oh, let us keep it before us at all times. Our God is. He is a consuming fire. Amen.